pick those conversations up over morning tea. If things I say this morning triggers something in you and you'd like to pray, I want to invite you to come down the front after the service. We're not going to blow a trumpet and announce that you're coming. But if you want to pray quietly at the end of the service, because something that we say this morning triggers something and you do that, can you feel free to do that? I'll be happy to remain down here at the end of the service and we can pray together. We've got all sorts of things happening this morning. We've got chaos from coming over from the pack. We've got one of our very great servants, whose name I won't mention just to embarrass you, very sick this morning, but he's still here to serve, which I just think is fantastic. And we've got people leaving. So Alan Harris, you're heading back to Spain. Is that right? So we're saying goodbye to Alan today. We're saying goodbye to Rachel soon, but next week, I think. No, today. Today. We're saying goodbye to Rachel today, heading to Taree. We're welcoming people back from all over the place. And we're looking at a part of the Bible which is very, very... it will raise all sorts of questions for you, I trust. And I've written something in your EV news that I hope will help you on that this morning. I'm going to pray as we come to that word together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your word is, your word literally breathed out for us, that we might know life, that we might have wisdom in the way that we live it, and that in the midst of a generation that really are not knowing their right hand from their left, you'd help us to know what things really matter in life. We want to pray, Father, as we consider these things this morning, that you'd help us to know you, that we'd enter into deep relationship with you that's rewarding and fulfilling and affects our families for generations to come. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to talk to you about the very practical issue of relationship with God. Relationship with God. I remember the very first day I heard that idea, the idea of relating with God. And it sounded strange to me, very strange to me. Having come from a non-Christian family, I thought, how's that going to work? How does a person relate with a God who is spiritual, aware, physical? I couldn't imagine it. And perhaps that's the case for you today. You're new to these things, you're investigating them. It took me a while to realise that, like any relationship, relationship with God begins with learning what he's like, understanding what we're like, hence that summer series question for this year, who are we? And what that means in practice for the way we relate. Who is God? Who are we? What does that mean for the way we relate? Relationships are the stuff of life. Now, we've talked about this before, of course, but you never really know someone till you've hung out lots with them. Till you've hung out, you know, if you remember the early days of marriage, if you're married, and you found out all kinds of things I did about my wife. I tripped, there were trip hazards everywhere that I, you know, just things that I hadn't quite picked up on, but you spend a month married and everything changes. And it's like you never really know someone until you've been on a road trip with them. You know, you go away on a holiday with your mates who you've known kind of somewhat. You go away on a road trip with them and you come to know them in a whole different way. Or until you've gone camping with them. Been on camping holidays with friends. It's all kinds of fun, you know, warm summer nights under soft summer skies. It's a special kind of magic getting to know people in a different way when you camp with them, when you've got no TV, you know, you've got, and you don't have quite your own space. And you find some of these very, very cautious planners, and some can't even plan breakfast, you know, when they wake up in the morning. And some are introverts and they just need time on their own. And some are extroverts and they just want to be doing stuff all the time. And some are ultra protective of their children and some, of course, are not. And the children just run wild everywhere for the 2 weeks that you're away together. And some are in bed before sunset and others are up talking when you really want to pull the doona over your head and go to sleep. You get to know people when you go on a camping holiday. Relationships are the stuff of life. But most particularly relationship with God, that's the stuff of life. And you never really know him till you have lived some life together, until you've been, without being weird, on a road trip with him, till you've been camping with him, can you imagine? And I mentioned those last two simply because that's what takes place in the book of Numbers. Numbers is like a camping road trip of the people of Israel with God, with the express intention that they get to find out what it means to really belong to him. What's he actually like if they were to hang out with him, which is, of course, precisely what they do. And that's why this term, the book of Numbers, will be so good for us. Can I say, it's not in the top three of the most popular books in the Bible, this book, the book of Numbers. I don't think it is. And that's mostly because I think the title Numbers makes you think it's just filled with numbers. And chapter one there, we skipped over a little bit of that, actually, in deference to Michaela having to pronounce all those names. Because only maths people and accountants like numbers, isn't that right? Very few people get off on numbers. But no, this is actually about relationship. It's about the relationship that transforms life, the relationship of a broken people with a created God. Now, where does that relationship come from? What will it entail? How is it even possible? Living on the side of the cross that we're on, they're questions we skip over, but they're profoundly important questions. So let me give you some background as we come to this book. Moses, or someone close to Moses, is the author of this book. You see it in the opening verse there. Come to that now. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai. You hear continually the address of God to Moses, and it tells you where, when this takes place, following straight after that in verse 1 there, on the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. They're camped at Mount Sinai. If you've ever been over in that place and you've seen it, that kind of arid area in the desert, it's 13 months after that great rescue, the rescue from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, just as we've been rescued from slavery to sin, and they've been brought to God and placed under his protection, just like we've been brought to God and placed under his protection. And they're being led to a land of safety and worship and rest. Just like, in fact, the Christian life is us journeying to a land led by God, a place of safety and worship and rest. Now, in one sense, I hope you see, the events of this book are the story of God's dealings with every single person who knows him as Father. It may seem very distant from you, but it's actually very near to us. It's the kind of thing where their experience of him is precisely, but in some ways a little bit different. You'll see why come the end. Our experience of God. Now, what can we learn from it, therefore? Here's the very first thing that you pick up. It's that, like us, God has called these people to a fight. To a fight. Verse 2. Have a look at it there. Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to count, according to their divisions, all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. That strikes quite a note at the outset, don't you think? This is not an ordinary census like you filled in just a little while ago. It's a census of the fighting men, and the reason for that is that entry into the land they've been promised will require a fight. Now, let me mention a term for you and tell me what ideas it evokes. Holy war. What ideas does that evoke for you? Jihad, yeah, yeah. Islamic warfare, that sort of thing. It begs a whole bunch of questions in our day. Like, why really are we to fight? Who are we actually to fight? And especially, how are we to do the fighting? Three big questions, and perhaps many more, which will come up during the course of this book. Israel were called to do battle, not jihad in that Islamic sense of the word that you said, but not far different from that, actually. They were to do battle with the inhabitants of Canaan, nations that had filled that land with practices that the Bible describes as detestable. These were people who, in their worship, sacrificed their children in the fire. There was incest, and paedophilia were a normal part of their worship. Superstition and worship of idols and witchcraft were a normal part of their worship. Prostitution was a normal part of their worship. And Israel were called to expel those people from the land. It was detestable. Now, that'll raise questions for us as we go through this book. Now, of course, when you read the New Testament, though, you never see anything like that. We live in the midst of people who've got lots and lots of different beliefs. They come from lots and lots of different nations. Nowhere are we called to impose our view on them. We are called to engage with them about what they believe, and hence the summer series thing there. But not only would it be futile to try to impose your view on people, because you can't change hearts by force. Now, there's a very important thing, actually, for Islam to pick up. But it would be futile because, not only would it be futile, it would be absolutely wrong for us to do that. Now, the New Testament's picking up something very, very different for us. So if, like ancient Israel, we're called to a fight, who's our battle against and how do we fight it? Do you know what the New Testament answer is to that? Our true enemies aren't flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people. It'd be a dreadful thing to think that's the case. Our enemies are spiritual enemies. Ephesians chapter 6 is where you'll pick up some of this stuff. It tells the fact that there's a battle that Jesus has fought, that's already won at the cross. He's conquered already. Those enemies of sin and Satan and the world and death, they're the enemies that we, in some sense, particularly the enemy of sin and the flesh, we continue to fight against that. And there's a need for us, like there was a need for Israel, to stand firm in the midst of that battle and trust God. Trust God when he tells us the battle's won. All you need to do is front up. Now, that's what Israel were required to do, and you'll pick up something of that in a couple of weeks' time. Curtis is going to bring that to us as we come to chapters 13 and 14 there. But there's a need to fight, you see. There's a need to fight in the Christian life, to not give in to those enemies who actually used to hold sway when you just lived as part of the world, is what is the fight that we're being called to. It's not a jihad, but it is a grinding battle, Christian life, in some respects. Day to day, it's fighting the temptations of sin that come, that come to us every day and every year. And some refuse to face that fight, and some get worn down in that fight. Have you experienced that with people? They get worn down in the Christian fight, and they give it up. And some don't even know there's a fight at all. Let me read you something by a man named J.C. Ryle, and I've mentioned him to you before. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. They make a profession of faith in Christ. Their names are on the baptismal register. They're reckoned Christians while they live, but you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly isn't the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. It's not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. It's a fight. Now, is that new for any of you? I think it ought not be. But the book of Numbers right at the outset reminds us these guys will be engaged in a fight. There's the first thing to learn about them. It's something that's true of us. What we need, like Israel needed, is the motivation to fight the fight and not give up. Now, this is the first thing this morning. Here's the second thing, though, to learn. As they kind of went camping with God in the wilderness, the next key thing to learn about him was his faithfulness to his promises. Now, I wonder, friends, what you thought as Michaela read that just a little while ago, and she read those extraordinarily great numbers. Did you see them there at the end of the passage? Verse 46, you get it there. 603,550,000 fighting men. What's taken place here as you look through numbers is this careful census taken from every tribe. Verse 20, chapter 1, tribe of Reuben, right through to verse 42, the tribe of Naphtali. And you immediately notice how extraordinarily large those numbers are. Now, that number is that's a massively big number, don't you think? And remember, that's just the fighting men. They're just the men who've gone out to fight. Adding to that men that didn't go out to fight because they were too old, or women that didn't go out to fight, or children, you've got a population around what? 2 to 3 million. That's extraordinarily large. And there's a message for us in it, actually. The author of Genesis makes the point, you can chase it up later, chapter 46 of Genesis, I think you'll find it in verse 27, makes the point that 400 years before, when these people came into Egypt as slaves, they numbered, remember how many it was? About 70, when they went down to Egypt. And yet 400 years later, this vast number come out. And what's the conclusion to draw? Well, that God's been entirely faithful to his promises. He's been astonishingly so. He told Abraham from the get-go that his descendants would be greater than the grains of sand on the seashore. Now, they're not there yet, but they're on their way. Astonishingly great numbers. Mind you, there are some questions raised about those numbers, not about in the first instance whether they're recorded properly by the author who originally wrote these down, and presumably that is in fact Moses. But actually, no, the question concerns whether copyists who've copied this down subsequently transmitted those numbers accurately. Now, I've given you something in your EV News on this, and I want to invite you to read it through there later. But it seems that word thousands, Hebrew writing, when you commit it to writing, doesn't include vowels. There's vowels in if you spell it out, but they didn't include the vowels when they wrote. So that word thousands can actually be translated as families or as units or as tent groups. So there is some question about exactly what's the correct way to express that. But the key point is certainly this. It's God's overwhelming faithfulness to the promises he's made, which ought to do what for us? Give us very great hope. It's very great hope. What he said he'll do. Now, a famous Presbyterian minister who was in America last century wisely said, the more you know about God, the more unreservedly you'll trust him. And Christian life is, in one sense, it's very, very simple. It's trusting God and his promises to you. And what you're being shown here is you can do that. You can trust him. There's the very great adventure of Christian life. It only begins when you trust him. You begin to trust him with the things that matter. And it's only in trusting him will you find he actually is faithful. Not just words on a page. It's a reality to dig into and experience together. What'll take it to motivate you and me to trust God not with superficial, trivial things? What will it take you and for me to trust God with the things that matter in life? Think about those things for a moment. What are things that really matter to you deeply in life? We've all got them. Can you trust God with those things, and are you in fact doing that? Now that's the question we want to come back to at the end. What will help me to do that? But there was notice, as was read there for us by Michaela before, there was one tribe in Israel who weren't numbered at all. Now, remember who those guys are? They're the Levites. The Levites. They were, as a reward for their actions on one occasion back in Exodus, they were set aside as God's servants to take care of something that was absolutely central to Israel's life. It's the tabernacle. Come to verse 47 and see that business about the tabernacle. The ancestral tribe of the Levites, however, were not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, you must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the covenant law, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They're to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They're to take care of it and to encamp around it. Now, who's never heard of the tabernacle before in their whole life? Oh, you've all heard about the tabernacle, Sarah. What is it? What is it? I drew a picture. Put up the second one, actually, Jeff. There you go, I did that. With some help. Now, there's the tabernacle. It's actually, it was a massive, great tent, in one sense. And really, it was a movable palace, more particularly. That's kind of an oriental palace. And the plans for its construction were given to Moses in very great detail. You can read about that in the book of Exodus, because it was a matter of priority for the people. And the reason for that is because the tabernacle, as detailed as the plans are for its building, is like a huge visual aid that was designed to teach something about God, teach something about his relationship with the people of Israel, something that you'd learn very quickly if you went camping with him. And what they learned, if you come back to that first slide there, Jeff, is that he intends to be central to the life of his people. Now, there's the third thing that these guys learn as they go out into the wilderness, go on a camping road trip with God. He intends to be central to the life of his people. Pick it up, chapter 2 and verse 1. Let me read you that bit. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the Israelites are to camp around the tabernacle, that is, the tent of meeting there, some distance from it, each of them under their standard and holding the banners of their family. But there is a key proviso here in this. They're to be some distance from it because there was someone who was camping around it, who's not shown in my picture there, which I also just got off Google Images, who was to camp inside those tribes. Do you recall? Yeah, it was the Levites. They were to camp around the very outside of the tabernacle, between the tabernacle and the tribes. And the reason they were to do that was there was a barrier. They were setting a barrier between God and the people. And you'll see why in a moment. But notice the arrangement, verse 3 of chapter 2 there. On the east toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of, well, you can see it, it's Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. And on the south side, you've got the divisions of Reuben and Simeon and Gad. On the north, you've got Naphtali, Asher, and Dan. On the west, you've got Manasseh, Benjamin, and Ephraim. So it looked like this. It looked like this palace of God set in the midst of his people, so that every morning when they woke up, he was absolutely central to their vision and their life. It's actually a picture that you get in the book of Revelation. Can you imagine where you get that in the book of Revelation? Think chapter 4 and 5. The throne is set right in the midst of these great multitudes of people and angels and living creatures and and there's the thing that's being set up, that God himself and his throne, his palace, is at the centre of every reality of life. So imagine, you know, it's 6 o'clock, you're camping in the desert. You know how you wake up really early when you're camping? The sun just streams through. And in the morning you wake up and there in the middle of everything, every morning, is the palace of God. Now what's the impact that that would have on you? Motivation, education, it would remind you pretty powerfully, wouldn't it, this visual aid. God intends to be central to all of our life and everything, the way we think, all the way we kind of organise our thoughts about life, which raises a question for us, because their experience is our experience. If God is truly at the centre of reality, what a very strange contradiction if he's actually not the centre of our lives. So is he? Is he the centre of your life? Think just for a moment. Think about the things that you pray for. Do you know, as you pray, what are the things that you desperately want? God, of course, is keen to hear your prayers, whatever they may be. He's keen to hear your needs. But what is it that you do long for? What is it that you really do long for your kids or for your grandchildren? And where does God fit into those things? Where do the affairs of God fit into those things if he's actually central? And there's the things that you pray for and the place prayer holds will tell you something of that. Is he really central or not? You know, there's all sorts of things we've talked about them many times before. Your money, your time, your service. Is he at the centre of those things. It'd be very hard if you were one of the people of Israel to escape that reality, because it was so obviously before you every day. Or your family life. Now, I say this by way of encouragement, by the way, but if in your family life you rarely speak about relationship with God, you know, that's not something that actually is part of your thinking and conversation. If you don't pray together, you know, if you don't read the Bible together, if you don't prioritise the family of God, then is he really central? You see how the visual image there poses big questions for us, not just for the Israelites, but for us, because he intends to be central. In fact, I remember when I'd been Christian for a couple of years and I realised God had invited me into relationship with himself, and that's what he intended when he invited me in. He intended that the relationship would be such that he would be central, and that I would go to him as my master to work out what I actually did in life. But it's so easy for him to slip off centre. All of life's transformed when he is at the centre, though. If you know anything about astronomy, it was something like in 1514, I think it was Copernicus, who was a Polish astronomer, realised for the very first time that what was at the centre of the solar system was not the Earth, as people had thought for 1,500 years. Actually, for longer than that, for 2,000 years, right back to the days of Aristotle, people had thought that the Earth was the centre of the solar system. And when Copernicus demonstrated that wasn't the case, it revolutionised everything about society. Everything changed. Science, maths, medicine, history, ideas about God, ideas about man, ideas about matter, ideas about philosophy, everything transformed by changing what was at the centre. It's the same with Christian life. God intends for his son to be at the centre. And when that's true, it revolutionises everything. It's like Copernicus, revolutionised everything. When that's true, it changes things so much, and we're not living Christian life unless that's our operating principle. That is to say, unless the operating principle is, how do I make Christ the centre of my family life? How do I make Christ the centre of my thinking about what I do with my wealth, what I do with my time, what I do with my family? And it's incredibly common for us to just shift Christ, as I found a couple of years into Christian life, shifting from the centre just to the edge. So he's got a place, it's just that he's not in the centre. Things don't actually revolve around him. We actually cause him to be one of the many things that revolve around us. See the challenge in that? Just raised by the idea of the tabernacle there. And what it raises, friends, for us is this. Today is the day for us, again, as you come to church, to be honest with God about this. Where does he fit in your conception of life? Be honest. Take him at his word. Put him where he belongs. He intends to be central. You know what we need? We need help to do that. What's going to help us to do that, to make him central? I want to come back to that. Now, after seeing one final truth here, and I've got one more to go, we'll come back to the question about what will help us. But here's the final truth. Firstly, we've been called to a fight. Secondly, we've been shown that God's faithful, that we've been shown he intends to be central. Here's the last thing to note. He is above all holy. Holy. That's why the Levites were to camp around the tabernacle, between God and the rest of the tribes. They were there as protection. And no one was to come close. Just like if you remember back to the Exodus, when the people first come to the mountain and God says to Moses, warn them, chapter 19, not to come too close. Because in their impurity, They'll not be ready for that. It'll be dangerous for them. It's actually why I flip over the page here to chapter 5 of Numbers, and I'll show you what we're not going to look at. Just going to look at it, talk about it very quickly. But chapter 5 there, you've got all kinds of rules, laws about purity in the camp. Verses 1 to 4, there's laws about being ceremonially unclean. In 5 to 10, there's laws about what to do when any one of them wrongs someone else in the camp. And you can imagine that would happen heaps, wouldn't it, if you go on a camping trip with other people. Verses 11 and following, there's laws to do when there was any suspicion about sexual immorality. There were laws in chapter 6, flip over the page, about the purity needed if anyone took a vow of dedication to God. Now, what's the message in all of that, do you think? I think it's frightening. I think it's absolutely frightening. The message to them, like the message to us, is if you go camping with God, if you hang out with him as he is, you'll find out in an instant he is breathtakingly, dangerously, frighteningly, awe-inspiringly pure. And that may not be your conception of God, actually. I reckon we like to think God is love and that's all. One of the troubling things is when you come to the Old Testament, you find no one's a caricature like that that's summed up by just one thing. God is breathtakingly pure. And friends, that ought to raise a whole bunch of questions. It raises this question: how can we ever survive? How can we ever live the kind of lives that are worthy of a God who is like this? And you're tempted to think, at least you ought to think, is this over the top? Is this just when God's holiness is dangerous? And you're tempted to think, but surely we're not that bad. I mean, a little bit of sin is surely to be expected, especially if you go camping with people. It's going to happen, you know. You see all kinds of things you just don't want to see. And it's got to be expected. And you're tempted to think, well, at least he's not like that anymore. You know, the God of the Old Testament who was so frightening and who was so devastatingly pure, he's not like that anymore. And then you realise he is. He absolutely is. He's the same God as ever he was. He's awesome in his holiness. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. And if in the 21st century we don't see it expressed as vividly in this book as we do now, it's only because of his patience. He's very, very patient. And it ought to lead us to awe and fear. Not the craven terror you'd have of some ruler like an Adolf Hitler, but the trepidation and caution that might be appropriate if you found yourself standing before the open cage of a lion at the zoo. Can you imagine what that would be like? You'd be very, very cautious, wouldn't you? Because you'd know you're dealing with something that you can't control, something that is very much greater than you can bear. And then you remember that question, the question about the fight. See, in Israel, numbered as an army and called to a fight, and you realise this: how well have you been fighting, do you think? I think I realise I never fight as steadfastly as I ought to. I never fight as vigorously as I ought to. We've almost always got reason to be ashamed of our efforts to fight. And then you realise that we're never as thankful for God's faithfulness as we ought to be. We find it very hard to be grateful. Just easily gloss over that. And then you realise that we're almost always moving him from the centre stage in our lives to the periphery. So he's a spot on the edge of the frisbee, do you know. He's not actually in the middle. And we wonder, or at least we ought to wonder, how can a God like this ever have us in relationship with himself? How can I ever survive? Won't I always fail him terribly? And the answers to all those things are yes. Yes, you will. And then you ought to remember Jesus. You ought to remember Jesus went to the cross and paid the ultimate price for your sin, to put it as far away as the east is from the west, to make that relationship possible. And it's the knowledge of that, actually, which motivates me to fight. Does it motivate you to fight, the recollection that Jesus has done that to you? That motivates me to be faithful to him, because actually he's been so faithful to me. To make him central to my life, because not only Jesus died to make that miracle possible, but he's given me his spirit of holiness so I can live the life that I'm called to live, as failingly as I do it. I stuff up every day. Did that with my wife yesterday. First thing in the morning. You know, you will. Every day you'll mess up, and you remember that Jesus bore all the filth and the disgrace of our sin so we wouldn't have to. So you can start fresh every day. So you can relate with God, who moved heaven and earth so he could relate with you. Now, you learn a lot about a person when you go camping with them. And in the book of Numbers, God goes camping with the people of Israel, but he's done something since then that's infinitely greater. As the thing that Michaela picked up in that second reading there, he's come in the flesh, in his son Jesus, and he's tabernacled, is the word you actually get in John chapter 1. He's dwelt in the midst of people like you and I so they could see him, so they could touch him, so that he could come among us and know him up close, and made himself vulnerable. And then in the most extraordinary act of all, he died in our place to enable us to come near. So we know we can, without being destroyed, without having to have Levites to keep us away. And to know what's more, that not only does he love us, but we can trust him. He's made himself like that for us. See, not only does that death make relationship with God possible, but it motivates us, I trust, to live it out. His faithfulness, his holiness, his centrality, all those things. You know, I'm done. I'm not sure if you want to ask questions. It's just about 5:30. But before slavery ended in the United States, there are accounts told of various men who would go to slave auctions on occasions. Only a few of them, and they'd purchase slaves for the specific purpose of then setting them free, so they could go and live their own lives. And they were moved by various principles, and some of those men on occasions were Christians. And one young girl who experienced this responded with these words. She said, "You mean I'm free to do what I want?" "Yes," he said, "you are." And to be really whatever I want? "Anything," he said. "Can I go wherever I want?" He said, "Yes, you can go anywhere you want." And she looked at him and looked him in the eye and said, "Then I want to stay with you. I want to stay with you." Now, those who've come to know Jesus are always motivated by his love to live their lives, to fight, to prioritize, to pursue holiness, to live life with him, because he's trustworthy. Friends, that's what I want to urge you to do. This book of Numbers will be a great challenge for us in many ways, but it presents a challenge this morning: his faithfulness, his centrality, his holiness. Are you ready to live that kind of life? It may mean repentance for you. It may mean prayer, and that's why I'm inviting you to come down the front. If you want to do that after the service this morning, I'm going to pray for us as we look at this book together this term. Why don't you join me? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary thing you've done. Make it possible for people like us to relate with you. Father, we confess that the things that Jesus has done from time to time, they escape us in how momentous they actually are. We pray that you won't allow that to be the case this term. Deepen our sense of your goodness, of your holiness, of your trustworthiness, of your centrality, so we live the lives that we're meant to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.